We turn our attention this morning to the seventh chapter of Luke's Gospel. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 50 at a passage of Scripture which I think beautifully illustrates the beauty of the Gospel. In this narrative, you'll see very quickly, there are three main characters who take center stage. One is a man by the name of Simon, who is a Pharisee. First, we're introduced to him as a Pharisee. A little bit into the text, we find out his name is Simon. He's the first character we see in this scene, in the story. And then we're going to be introduced to, a little bit later on, a woman, an anonymous woman. A woman from the city, in the city, of the city, who was a sinner. It's probably a grace from Luke and by the Holy Spirit inspiring Luke that he doesn't include her name because she was clearly a woman of ill repute. So you got the Pharisee whose name was Simon, you got this anonymous woman, and the person who you know takes center stage, not only in this account, but in all of redemptive history, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are similar accounts to this in the other Gospels. And what I mean by that is that there are similar anointings. Each of the Gospels have an anointing in them where a woman is anointing, for example, the feet of Jesus or the head of Christ. This account is unique to Luke's Gospel. If you look in John chapter 12, for instance, we see that it's Mary of Bethany who is anointing the feet of Jesus. And also in Mark and in Matthew, the anointings that happen in all of those Gospels, some contend they are the same one, but from different vantage points, but they all happen around the last week of Jesus' life. This account happens much earlier in Jesus' ministry. So it's a unique account. Stories often referred to as the story of the sinful woman. That's how some people present it. Maybe some of the headings in your Bible even read, "The Sinful Woman Forgiven," something like that. Some people say this account is about Jesus evangelizing a Pharisee and kind of showing the Pharisee the grace of the gospel. And I think both of those are clearly true. Both of those would be clear things that are happening in this text. But what I think takes center stage is the reality that Jesus is a refuge, a safe place for sinners. It's as though when you read through this, you can sing with passion what we sang earlier in our second song, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." You see him as that, this refuge, like I can be hidden in there. Be hidden from what? What do you mean be hidden? What do I want to be hidden from? Anything. Be hidden from the wrath of God, be spared. And as you're hidden from the wrath of God, you're hidden with God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's a beautiful thing. If you look at the duality of it, saved, he's my refuge. I go into him and I'm saved from wrath. But I'm also hidden with him, locked step, one in spirit with the Lord. I think that's what you're going to see is on center stage. Jesus is a refuge for the most sinful of sinners. The context is set and the scene is set in our first verse for consideration this morning. Luke chapter 7, verse 36, we read, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." Now, earlier in Luke's Gospel, you remember, we studied it not too long ago. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus was invited to the house of Levi, a.k.a. Matthew. And Matthew held this banquet for him. And he invited a whole bunch of other tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus went to eat with Matthew and all the other tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and religious leaders didn't like that. We even saw in last week's text that Jesus said one of the complaints that they had about the Son of Man was that he is a wine bibber and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They exaggerated it as though he was partaking in dissipation when he was there to minister. But Jesus didn't only minister to tax collectors and sinners. He ministered to sinful religious people too. In Luke's Gospel, we see three accounts of that. This one, Luke chapter 11 and Luke 14, extended accounts, by the way, in Luke 11 and Luke 14, extended accounts of Jesus sitting at meals with Pharisees and religious leaders and lawyers who had gathered around. Jesus is a Savior who reaches out to the religious sinful and to the bottom rung of the society. So we see that in this text. Pharisee here is named Simon. Verse 40, we find that out. Now, we don't know Simon's motivations for having Jesus over, but we do have reasons to be suspicious of his intent. I say that because you get a little into the narrative, and Jesus says, "Simon, when I came into your house, you gave me no kiss." I mean, it was customary that you would greet somebody with a welcome, with a kiss of greeting. You didn't do that for Jesus. It was common that as a traveler traveled to your house and you were having them over, their feet got dusty from traveling on the dusty roads, and that you would wash their feet when they came into your house. Simon didn't do that for Jesus either. And Jesus also says that you didn't anoint me with oil. You gave me no fragrant oil. It would be typical for you to do that. You didn't have to use expensive oil. You could have used low-grade oil if you wanted to. But it was common for people to welcome a guest and do all those things. Simon didn't do any of those things. So we're left to wonder at his motivations. Was he doing some reconnaissance for the Pharisees? Maybe. Maybe for himself. Maybe he was just wondering, let me have this guy over. And you'll see by some of the language that he says, Simon, I think, is clearly a skeptic. But maybe a skeptic that Jesus was working in. I don't know. Now, at the end of this verse 36, you see that verse 36 tells us they sat down to eat. Now, don't think of it as your typical Sunday dinner. Like, you know, long table and people gathered in seats around the table. That's not what this looked like. For these kind of banquets or these kind of dinners, it would be common that you would sit around a low table with couches, or i.e. cushions. And what would happen is that the main guests would sit on those cushions and they would recline. So sit here can be translated recline, meaning that they would lean on the cushions. Typically, their left side would be leaned towards the table with their feet far extended away from the table, which you can understand why that would be. You don't want it the other way, because that would be really weird. You don't want the feet near the table. You want the feet away from the table. So it would be common for the upper body to be near the table, leaning on the left arm. Use your right hand to take food from the table, feet away from the table. Furthermore, the door would typically be left open when a person of notoriety was the person who was a guest of honor at a dinner. It was interesting, because we would think of it today, it's like private. You know, I'm having somebody over my house for dinner, it's private. But you see in a lot of these meals, like, people are either showing up or there's a lot of people there, and you're like, how did they all get there? Who invited them all? Well, the door was open. If you had somebody who was like a person of notoriety, it was an opportunity for the people of your city or your village to come and hear the dinner conversation. You might even say it was a kind of form of entertainment. It would make the host look nice and generous. It would give the guest a platform to discuss or say what they wanted to say, and the people would be able to come and listen. So in one sense, this is a friendly meal. In another sense, it was an event for spectators to see. That's the context. Now in verse 37, look at the very beginning of it, the first two words, "and behold." That's there in the Greek, by the way. "And behold." I know we don't use that kind of language. We don't talk like that. We wouldn't say, "And behold, Mom, look what I did today at school," or something like that. We don't use that kind of language. But it's there in the Greek, and the idea is, look. Luke, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, look, pay attention. Something is about to happen. He says, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." Now, before he says anything else, I just want to elaborate upon that little description. A woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, I don't think Luke is saying, "Hey, I want you to know that this woman was a sinner, just like every human being is a sinner, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So I'm just identifying her as a sinner for you, if you've forgotten that all human beings are sinners." I don't think that's what he's doing here. I think he's saying there's a woman in the city, and she was known to be a sinner. Most people suppose that she was formerly a prostitute, a woman in the city. Some even render it of the city, who was a sinner. Now, we don't know that. We don't know if she was a prostitute. And by the way, there's no reason to believe this was Mary Magdalene. Some people say that. There is no evidence of that. And when we're introduced to Mary Magdalene, Lord willing, in next week's text, Luke chapter 8, it would be strange to introduce her right after she was mentioned here. And if it was, we have no reason to think it was her. But what we do know, it was an anonymous woman who was a sinner, known to the people of that city as a sinner. You'll even see Simon knows who this woman is. The Pharisee knows. Like, he didn't have to find out and interview her to get an idea who she was. When she comes in, he knows who she was. A sinner. A woman of ill repute. And Luke goes on and he writes, "When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. So this woman apparently heard that Jesus was going to be over Simon's house for dinner. She gets her flask of oil and she makes her way there. Could this have been a very expensive flask of oil? It's very possible that it was. In the account in the Gospel of John, when Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus' feet, Judas is appalled that she would waste the oil because he supposed that it could have been sold for 300 denarii, which, by the way, that equals 300 days of wages for a day laborer. So this could have been a very expensive flask of oil. It's likely that she had met Jesus sometime before this. And she goes in and she just wants to lavish gratitude upon him. She walks in, probably so excited to see Jesus, walks in the doors, and in a moment she can't even control herself, so to speak. She sees him and she begins to fall at his feet and wash his feet with her tears. The word for wash in the Greek is brakein. It could also be translated to send rain. You get the word picture. It's as though she fell at his feet and tears began to flow out like rain. And with those tears that flowed out like rain, she began to wash his feet. Now, she may have intended to anoint Jesus' feet with oil the whole time. She may have planned to come there and do that. It was typically the menial task of a servant to anoint somebody's feet with fragrant oil. Maybe that was her intention the whole time. But I can't help but wonder, if she walked into the door feeling this great sense of gratitude, like, I know he's here, I can't wait to have a moment to talk with him. I don't know when that moment's going to come, but I just can't wait to see him. And as she walks in, she sees Jesus reclining at the table, and she sees his feet dirty. And she's taken back by the indignity that was done to the one who was so precious to her. I don't know. To me, that just would make sense. She just sees his feet dirty. She just can't even understand why somebody would treat him with such indignity. And she falls at his feet. And she just begins to cry profusely. And she doesn't have a towel. So she weeps. And her tears become the water. And she lets down her hair, which would have been an act of impropriety. All the Jewish people would have been looking at her and saying, you don't do that. That's the work of a harlot to let down your hair. But she says, I have no towel. So I'm going to use my eyes. And they're going to be the faucet for the tears, the water that's going to come out, and I'm going to use my hair as a towel. And I'm going to anoint his feet with fragrant oil. And she doesn't stop there. She begins to kiss his feet. Isaiah 52:7 says, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. Jesus is the ultimate epitome of that one. And to her, his feet were beautiful. They were the feet that carried him to minister the gospel to her at whatever point that happened, whether she heard something in that moment or, as it appears, she heard something at some time before. I say that because many suppose that prior to this event, she heard a message. Luke gives us many accounts of the crowds gathering, people from Tyre and Sidon, and people coming to listen to Jesus. But many suppose, and I think this is a good point of consideration, that she may have heard the end of the message that Jesus had given in our text last week. If you remember last week, at the end of the text that we studied, Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. That's how he ended the message in Luke chapter 7. That's where Luke ended it. But in Matthew's gospel, the sermon goes on. Matthew records a little bit more. As the sermon goes on, the sermon ends with Jesus addressing the crowd and saying to them, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a good possibility she heard that and just couldn't wait to get in front of Jesus face to face and just lavish this gift upon him and tell him that she loved him. Whatever the case was, she was filled with love for Christ. She was on her way to demonstrate that love for Christ. And she becomes a beautiful picture of what worship looks like. Do you see what she's doing? This is what worship looks like. If you're wondering what worship is going to look like at its core in your life, this is a beautiful picture. She falls at the feet of Jesus. right there in His presence, which, by the way, you and I have the privilege of doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can be in Christ's presence via the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we could fall at His feet. She's preoccupied with Jesus in this moment. You get the sense as though she doesn't even know anything else that's going on. She doesn't care whatever else is going on. There's Jesus. I'm in love with Him. I'm setting my eyes upon Him. I'm going to cry and I'm going to wipe His feet with my tears. And He's so beautiful. He's everything. He proclaimed to me the gospel of salvation. I will kiss His feet. That's how precious He is, preoccupied with Jesus. And as much as we can imagine, her emotions are fully engaged with worship. That's so incredibly important. Let us never pretend or think that Christianity is mere cold intellectualism or a striving for a higher moral standard than the rest of the world. Christianity is not just that. Christianity results in those things, right? It should. But Christianity has its outworking, its fruit in us saying, precious Jesus, ransom, Savior, light of the world, my only hope. I want to fall at your feet and I want my emotions to be fully engaged with you in worship. I think one of the best applications for this text would be to pray and to say, Lord, if in any way my love for you is kind of waning, I pray that you would stir it. I want my emotions to be fully engaged with you in worship. I don't want my emotions to be like an unhappy byproduct of just circumstances. I want my emotions to be engaged with you because the Holy Spirit is working in me to love you more, appreciate you more. If you felt dry, let me just encourage you. Pray. Just simply ask God. Say, God, stir my heart for your Son. Let my emotions be fully engaged in worship in a greater way. Now, you'll see by the end of the message, I'm not putting a preeminence on crying and tears. But at the same time, I am not diminishing the value of tears because the Scripture tells us that the Lord puts our tears in the bottle. They're precious to Him, so we shouldn't diminish them. A few weeks ago, I happened to be in one of the rooms of our apartment, and I'm listening to a worship song. And I wasn't planning for this to happen. I'm so thankful that it did happen. I wasn't like, you know, I just really need to just engage with God in my emotions right now. I got to do that. I got to apply the text. And I'm going to just strive really hard until my emotions are engaged. It didn't happen like that. Just happened to be in a room singing a song. And then all of a sudden, as I'm singing the words of this song, it's just like God broke me. I'm singing these words. This is part of the words of the worship song I was singing. I am found, I am yours, I am loved, I am made pure. I have life, I can breathe, I am healed, I am free. And then it turns in the song and it turns and it directs right towards God and it says, you are strong, you are sure, you are life and you endure, you are good, always true. You are light breaking through. And I was amazed in that moment. I didn't plan for it to happen, but I'm so thankful for the gospel. In that moment, I just began to weep because I'm like, I'm singing to Him. The one who is sure and strong and true. The one who never fails. And He would say of me through the gospel, through the work of His Son, He would say, you are found. You are mine. You can say, George, I am yours. Forgiven. I'm loved. I'm made pure. I have life. I can breathe, literally and spiritually. I'm not dead anymore in trespasses and sins. I have spiritual breath in my body, as it were. I'm healed. By His stripes, I am healed. All of my iniquities, however, put upon Him, I am healed. And I am free. Oh, brothers and sisters, I tell you, moments like that, and you know it if you've had it, when you don't plan and you're just weeping because you're like, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this grace. And as a pastor, I'm so blessed because I get to meet with a lot of people. And so often, one of the questions that I'll ask is, what is your testimony or what was your testimony? And even when I'm talking with people and I already know their testimony, I so often get to view people fight back tears as they talk about Jesus. And you know it's a precious thing when you just begin to weep in the Lord's presence. And it's a precious thing when you got to fight back tears in someone else's presence. I say all that to say, no matter how old we get in the Lord, or literally, we should never stop being amazed by grace. John Newton was the author of the song Amazing Grace. He lived in the early 1700s, died in the early 1800s. And as he was towards the end of his life, as an old man, he is quoted as saying this, My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Oh, may that be said of all of us. The closer you get with Jesus, the more you recognize your sin. Like before you knew Jesus, you're like, I'm fine, I'm good. You know, I remember when, you know, when Grandpa tried to tell me about the gospel and I said, you don't know what you're talking about, I'm a good person. I wasn't crying about my sins then. I thought I was, you know, up to task. But as you get closer to the Lord, you could say like John Newton, say, I'm a great sinner. Right? And that's not excusing sin. Quick qualifier, because if somebody were to hear me say that and say, yes, great, I can go and I can abound in sin so that grace might more abound. No, it's bad. Bad theology. Bad application of the quote. But if you do love the Lord Jesus, you will get to the end of your life and you will say, I'm a great sinner. But I have a great Savior. So this is all happening in this moment. This woman is at Jesus' feet. She's worshiping Him. But Simon is seeing this, and he's seeing something completely different. See the picture that was just painted for us? Totally different than what Simon saw. In verse 39, we get an idea of what he saw. We read, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon's disgusted in that moment. And you'll notice, he doesn't think too highly of the woman. He clearly says, like, he would know what kind of woman this is. She's a sinner. But look where his disgust is more aimed. At Jesus. This man, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. Bad theological assumption he is making right there. His assumption is that a holy prophet would have nothing to do with sinners. Wrong! The reason why the Son of Man came into the world was to save sinners. And he can't do that from a distance. He does that up close and preaching the gospel. He does that by the work of the cross. Bad theological assumption right there, Simon. But he makes that assumption. And he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this was. That she is a sinner. Now notice the irony. Simon doesn't think that Jesus knows what's in the woman's heart. Right? He just thinks he doesn't know what's going on here. Just, he has no clue. He's oblivious, not a true prophet. Thank you, now I know. I had a moment for dinner. I got my money's worth. I found out right now Jesus is not a true prophet. This was great for me. Thank you very much. Deal's closed. And he thinks Jesus doesn't know who this woman is. Doesn't know her heart. And the irony is that at that very moment, Jesus is reading Simon's heart. Look at verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Don't you love that, by the way? Jesus answered and said to him, as though Simon said something out loud. He didn't say anything out loud. Simon's thinking this in his head. And I love the way the Holy Spirit had Luke write that. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. Simon responds in this kind of normal way, respectful, though probably cold, being what he was just thinking in his mind. Jesus goes on to tell Simon a parable. He says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. And when you hear that, you're thinking 500 days worth of wages. And the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Now grab the parable. This is a very generous thing that was done. For those of you who have student loans or a mortgage, imagine your student loan organization or your bank calling you up and saying, hey, I just want to let you know, your mortgage, we're covering it. Don't worry. Freely forgiven. What would you do? Just think about what you'd do. It's just going to be worth it for you to take a moment and think, if somebody called me up and told me my student loan bill was paid, or my mortgage was paid, or if you have any other debt that I don't know about, whatever it might be, they just call you up and they say, you know what, we're going to take it upon ourselves and we're going to alleviate the debt from you. What would you do? Would you be excited? You'd probably be excited. Remember that reaction. Whatever that reaction would be, if the bank called you up, the student loan organization called you up, whatever that reaction would be, pocket that in your mind, because I think there'd be a level of excitement. Well, Jesus is saying that in this parable. This creditor freely forgives, and the language, charizomai, that's used here, is meant to suggest that. He freely forgave. Of his own will, he forgave. But the debt didn't disappear. like, it's just been evaporated. Like, I'll forgive the debt, and it goes away. He took it upon himself. He had to suffer the loss. Well, that's what happens when you write off debt. Somebody's got to pay for that. Money was spent in some sort of way. And I know we live in a world that just prints money like it's nobody's business. But with that being aside, literally speaking, the money has to be accounted for technically in some way. And this creditor was surely doing that. He was taking it upon himself. Beautiful picture of the gospel, by the way. God cancels our debts by taking that debt and putting it upon his son. We're the debtors. It's the language of sinners. But the creditor freely forgave the debt in this parable. Beautiful. And having told the parable, Jesus asks Simon a question. End of verse 42 and verse 43 we read, "Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." The word "suppose" is interesting. He answers it in such a way, sounds kind of cautious. Or maybe just a little indifference. I suppose, maybe he thought Jesus was going to set him up in this moment. I suppose the one whom he forgave more. There had to be some level of indifference or some level of maybe disrespect there. But Jesus doesn't even bother with that. He just moves right on and he says to him, "You have rightly judged." And then he goes on to apply the parable. Verse 44, "Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman?'" This is all happening in a moment. She's still there. She's still at his feet. She's still crying and wiping his feet with her tears and kissing his feet. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Simon, you withheld the hospitality that was commonly expected of people when they have people over their house. And this woman unexpectedly provides what you didn't provide. "Therefore," verse 47, "I say to you, her sins, which are many." As though to say to Simon, "I know her sins are many. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Verse 47, when Jesus says, "I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven," it's in the perfect tense, meaning it's a past action with continuing results in the present. So that's one of the reasons why we think this happened at a prior time. She heard and believed the gospel and was coming to show gratitude. Or if it happened in the house sometime at that moment, that's a possibility as well. But the end is the same. Her sins were forgiven. Notice, though, when Jesus says, "for she loved much," we are not to think that this woman merited forgiveness by her love. I don't think at all that is what is going on here at all. I say that for a few reasons. I think Jesus is doing in this moment and showing this woman who was forgiven much, she loves much. He's showing, look, her loving much is the outworking of her having been forgiven much. I say that because the word that's used here, the conjunction hoti, in other places, like Matthew chapter 13:13, can be rendered therefore. That's one possibility of what's happening here. But even in the context of this verse, I think Jesus is just simply evidencing the point of the parable. For she loved much, like pointing at her, for she loved much. Look, furthermore, looking in the context of this verse, in verse 42, we see that the creditor freely forgave them both. In the parable, the creditor freely forgave both. They didn't do anything to deserve it, inherit it, or merit it. Second, the one who was forgiven much in the parable, second half of verse 42 and verse 43, loved much. So it flows in the idea of the parable that the one who was forgiven much, in light of having been forgiven much, therefore that person loved much. And should there be any mistaking it, so that there wouldn't be any mistaking it, at the end of the chapter, Jesus makes it clear when he tells the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Love was the outworking of forgiveness. Love was the outworking of true faith. So Jesus looks at this woman, says to her, and looks at Simon, and he says to him, "I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I was thinking about that. I started to ask myself, when was the last time I was amazed looking back at my life? When was the last time that I looked back and was amazed about how much I used to sin? Yet alone how much we all still fall short of the glory of God and still sin. Are you ever amazed about how many sins you've actually accrued? I remember years ago when I was serving at a church and I went through with other people on staff, we went through Evangelism Explosion just to help train others in a way to communicate the gospel. And one of the things that you would do as part of the Evangelism Explosion, the way in which they would teach you to communicate the gospel, you had certain illustrations you could use. And one was to say, imagine if you sinned 3 times a day, every day, for a year, and you lived to be age 70. And I remember thinking, I'm like, well, that's too low. Like, that's just clearly too low. We have a wrong view of sin if we think we only sin 3 times a day. Because the scripture says, he who knows the good that he should do and doesn't do it, to him, it is sin. Before you knew Christ, everything you did was not of faith and for the glory of God, and whatever is not of faith is sin. So 3 was way too low for me. So I used to up it to 10. And even that is still way too low. But if you sinned 10 times a day over the course of a 365 days a year, you live to be 70 years old, you would have accrued 255,500 sins. It's a lot of sins. And that doesn't even come close. That's like the tip of the iceberg to all the sins that we've been forgiven of if we believe the gospel. Are you amazed about that? I know you look back like I look back and you say, wow, I used to do this, right? You cover it with that. I'm not saying you got to go back and remember all the specific instances of life. I'm not saying you got to do that. But the beautiful thing is God knows all of them and all of them are forgiven in the gospel. Everything that you and I talk about or think about in generalities, either in the present or if they come in the future or in the past, all those specific things covered, freely forgiven through the gospel. That's amazing. You have to be amazed about that. You can't stop thinking about the reality. All of my sins, which I would have to give an account for on the day of judgment, every idle word that I ever spoken. Imagine that. Imagine standing before the God of heaven and giving an account for every idle word you ever spoke. Now, I even wonder if part of that would have to do with the words you spoke in your head, because I see Jesus responds to words that people speak in their heads. But should they be just the words you spoke out in your mouth this week, this morning, 10 years ago, you'd have a lot of accounting to do. But we can talk in generalities in such a way because all the specifics have been forgiven. That is beautiful. Fight to have affection in light of thinking about that. If that's just like, oh, good subpoint to verse 48 or verse 47, you're missing it. You've been too theologized in the wrong way. That's what's happening. You've been too intellectualized and your heart and your passions need to be stirred. This isn't just a Bible study. This is the living Word of God reminding you that you've been forgiven. Don't make that mistake. Add a little bit more knowledge to my Christian life. No, the knowledge that you know should stir your heart towards affections because what God is telling you is so precious. And I know we fall short. It's like I will get excited about the glory of God, excited about what Jesus has done. In the same breath, I'll say, I loathe my mortal frame. Lauren will hear me say that around the house. Either I loathe my mortal frame or I loathe my fallen frame. And she knows now what I'm talking about. She's not like, okay, George is depressed and he's going through something. She knows it's just my way of saying, I just can't love him the way I ought to. And God knows that. And we're forgiven because we don't love him the way we ought to. The greatest commandment we fail at all the time. And that's the beauty. You're accruing that wrath, but it's been paid for already by Jesus. What a glorious, glorious gospel. And Simon did not see it. At least he didn't see his great debt. I should say that. Simon just saw himself as having a little debt. I don't have a big debt. That makes sense in the parable that I'm the guy with 50 denarii and she's the girl with 500. You're missing it, Simon. You too have 500 denarii's worth of debt and more. When Jesus goes on, turning his attention from Simon, he goes to her. Your sins are forgiven. This morning, we're going to close our study of Luke chapter 7. And we will have seen some amazing miracles. We saw Jesus heal a centurion's servant by sending forth his word and healing him. we saw Jesus speak to a dead man and say, "Young man, I say to you, arise." We've seen some amazing miracles, but brothers and sisters, this is the greatest miracle, because this one will last forever. The dead boy who was resurrected would die. The servant who was healed would either become sick again or would die. But the pronouncement that this woman's sins are forgiven, the greatest miracle, lasts forever. But the people don't like that Jesus said this, you can imagine. Like in Luke 5:21, this statement causes a controversy, and those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Missing it. But they knew something, though. They knew what the Pharisees knew in Luke chapter 5, verse 21, when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Exactly, that's exactly the point. God has come near to you. Emmanuel, God with us. God in the flesh is right before your very eyes. And they missed it. Jesus then says to the woman in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That was the key. Your faith has saved you. She believed the gospel that Jesus preached. She believed who Jesus was. She heard. She believed. And the result of believing was Jesus' command, blessed command, "Go in peace." Every letter that the Apostle Paul writes begins with "grace to you and peace." And I love the order of that because it just makes so much sense. Grace comes through the gospel, through the person and work of Christ, and as a result of that, you are to have peace. As a result of that, you are not to live in fear of the day of judgment. As a result of that, you do not live in condemnation. As a result of the gospel, you get to go in peace. You don't have to worry that your sins are going to find you out on the day of judgment. They've been paid for. You can go in peace. Now, with that being said, there's some lessons that I think we should take away from this text, besides the ones that we already looked at going through the text. Some lessons I'm going to let you know, and the one that sticks out the most to me, which I really want you to grab, is going to be the last one. That doesn't minimize the first five that come before it. First lesson is, please be reminded, and whoever would be hearing my voice, whether it's in this room or on CTV or on sermon audio, being a great sinner should not hinder you from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saves the greatest of sinners. The Apostle Paul would call himself the chief of sinners. But he would say it's a trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. And I know people who have told me that before they came to know Christ, they bought the lie that said, "I can't come to Jesus until I get cleaned up." That is wrong. Repentance does not mean you clean yourself up and then come to faith in Christ. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is the act of you coming to Christ and saying, "I'm relinquishing my cleaving to my dead works. I've been trusting in my dead works. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm coming to Christ. And I'm turning away from my sin in my heart. Jesus, clean me up." So regardless of your sins, it should never hinder you from coming to Jesus. That's the biggest lie. The biggest thing you could do that is a disaster to yourself is to run away from Jesus in light of your sin. When you're struggling with sin, even as a believer, you need to run to Jesus over and over again. If He loved you when you were an enemy of His, how much more can you be assured of His love for you in light of knowing Him, being joined to Him? Great sin should never hinder a son or daughter of God from going to God, and it should never hinder the sinner from coming to the cross. Second point, notice her bold profession of love. Just notice that. This was not easy for her. Walking into Simon the Pharisee's house, when you're a woman of the city or in the city who was known as a sinner, not an easy thing to walk into Simon the Pharisee's house to lavish love upon Jesus, but she did it. Her love for Christ made her bold for Christ. And I just think that's something just to notice in the text. Her love was accompanied by an appropriate boldness in given situations. So may your love for Christ be a bold love that is willing to have others see your love for Christ, even if it might look a little embarrassing at times. Right? The litmus test of sharing the gospel cannot always be, "I might be embarrassed if I share the gospel, therefore I'll wait till another time." Bad litmus test. Sometimes it's prudent to wait and to wait for another moment, but the litmus test of sharing the gospel should not be, I'm going to be embarrassed if some way, shape, or form I profess love for Christ here. No, you have to use wisdom, but there will be times when your profession of faith and love needs to be a bold one. She illustrates that for us. Third point, love and respect are not always intertwined. Simon showed respect for Jesus, but he showed little, if any, love for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a possibility in which the parable is being illustrated in such a way where Simon was coming around to a gospel understanding, and he loved Jesus little, he needed to see his great sin. Or perhaps it's likely that his loving little was really indicating his not love, because you can't be forgiven little. So, I think the latter. Because you can't be forgiven little and be a friend of God. It's either all or nothing. But he had respect, little love. I think that's an important thing for us. We can have respect for the preaching of the word. We can have respect for the ordinances of the church. Respect for what goes on in the four walls of the church. But if we have not love, we got nothing. And remember, that love for God is illustrated in love for people. Can't forget that. Four, if you were to say, I can't believe God would forgive, fill in the blank, such a person, beware, because you probably think that you've incurred a little debt and that person has incurred a bigger debt. So if you were to say, I can't believe that God would forgive that person, beware, because you don't know how much pride you've been storing up for years. You should be amazed at the fact that God would forgive you. If you could say, I can't believe God would forgive that person, and not equally say, I can't believe God forgave me, there's a good chance you may have a heart that sounds or thinks like Simon. A heart that thinks it's been forgiven little, and he needs to be forgiven more. Five. Hope and expect for women like that and people like that to come to the gospel feast that's presented here every Sunday morning or Friday night or for fellowship and prayer on Wednesday nights. Hope for that. Pray for that. I mean, there's no way we can look at the ministry of Jesus and see him keep reaching out to the outcast of society, outcast here, outcast there, and bringing the good news of the gospel, preaching the gospel to the poor, and not hope that God would bring in the lowest of the low into this building and that they would find this place to properly represent Jesus as a refuge for sinners. Not like, you know, this person smells. Like, they should not come into church smelling. I'm moving away from them right now to send them a message that they smell and you don't come here unless you get cleaned up for church, because that's what you do. Bad! No, we don't do that! Or if a person comes in and they don't handle themselves the way that they should, or they don't look like they should look, or whatever it might be, we want to represent Christ by being a refuge for sinners. Let the gospel go out, right? And by the way, I think you know this. You might want to balance it out in light of all sound doctrine. This does not diminish the reality for people within a church structure and church discipline. All right, it's a balance. Gospel freely to all. Jesus takes us as the messes that we are, and then he cleans us up, and we know we're still messes. We know we're still jars of clay that are being molded. But nonetheless, I say that to say, let us hope and expect for such people to come into this church. And finally, this is the one I want you to hold on to. This is so important. This ministered to me in great ways. Don't be overly amazed with the woman, but be amazed by what the woman was amazed by. I was telling Lauren, I said, you know, this story is one of those stories that you can have this reaction if you read it. Look at her love. She's crying at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is putting her on display as a great example of worship. And you leave thinking, that's just not me. I'm just not given to crying. And you just look at her and you say, that's a great demonstration of love for Jesus. And if you just stay there, you've missed it. You can't just be amazed at the woman. You have to be amazed at what the woman was amazed by. She was amazed at the fact that Jesus would love her and forgive her. So as you pray for God to stir your heart, as you pray for a warmer heart towards God and more affections levied towards the Lord Jesus Christ, don't just keep your eyes upon whether or not your affections are where they should be. Thank God you're forgiven when your affections aren't where they should be. Be amazed at the fact that you are forgiven, even when your love for Christ is not what it should be. And we know that right now in this fallen frame, it will never be perfectly what it ought to be. So therefore, I say to you again, be amazed by what this woman was amazed by. I saw that even with myself this week, looking at this text, and I'm just marveling. I'm thinking back to the moment that happened a few weeks ago, and I'm looking at her, and I'm like, oh, what a display of love. And as I'm seeing that, what a great picture of worship it is, I'm like, I can't stay there. I can't stay there. I got to be looking at what she was looking at. And she was looking at the man who saved her, the Lord Jesus Christ, and she saw him as so beautiful that she would fall at his feet, kiss his feet, and do anything she could to just communicate love for him, because he is that precious. His feet are that beautiful. He proclaimed the gospel of peace to her. And I wonder all that she knew, but think about how much more we know. And not too long after that, those feet were going to have one nail put through them. And then his hands were going to have nails put through them. That head that she saw and she fell down behind, it's going to have a crown of thorns upon it. I don't think she knew everything we knew. There's no way she could have, so to speak. But us, knowing the gospel, seeing the gospel, how much more should we be amazed that we're forgiven and the cost of our forgiveness? Father, thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for all the reminders that you give us in your word of your love for us in spite of us. I thank you, Father, for the reality of the gospel and the way that your Son, who is seated at your right hand even at this moment, can say to sinners, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you the way that amazing gospel reality leads us to want a lavish love upon you. I thank you, Father, for the reality that we have been forgiven much. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to appreciate it more. Help us to worship you the way we ought to, or at least to a greater degree, this side of eternity. I specifically pray for my brothers and sisters in this room and for all of us, Lord, that if there be any temptation towards cold intellectualism, I pray that they would be repented of this morning. I pray if there's any temptation to just say, you know, just because I don't really have warm affections for Jesus, it doesn't mean I don't love Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we properly balance to say, I do love Jesus, and I want to display in my quiet time with Him alone, or even in times in public where He chooses and sees fit, I want to display the great love I have for Him. Lord, I pray you would lead brothers and sisters in this room to your feet, where they could lavish love upon you, perhaps even lavish tears that you'll bottle, so to speak. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in us. I thank you the gospel is all your work. I thank you that you are the creditor who freely forgave all our debts. And I thank you that we could do nothing at all to merit it. We thank you for such glorious grace. And pray, Father, that in the days ahead, you'd help us to better appreciate it, better respond to it, better see it. And I pray you'd help us to communicate it to others. And we pray, Lord God, that you would bring into these four walls, Lord, either religious sinners that you will save, the lowest of the low, middle class sinners, whatever it would be, we know that all of us fit the bill of people who need to be forgiven much, or people that have been forgiven much. Love you, Lord. Thank you for this morning. May your word bring forth fruit in our lives as we fix our eyes upon Jesus and see him as the safe haven that he is. And may we go in peace this morning in light of his glorious work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.